Matthew chapter 13, we're going to be reading the same passage you read last week. And that's because it's so rich, there was simply too much to cover all at once. It is a great time, a turning point in the ministry of Christ. I read to you from Matthew 13, beginning in verse 3. Hear God's word. Then Jesus told them many things in parables, saying, "A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plant. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear." The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you teach the people in parables?" He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. That is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, 'You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving.' For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who receives the seed that fell in rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the word that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown." Pray with me. Lord, we pray that we would have indeed ears to hear all that you're saying to us through Christ. In whose name we pray, amen. About 3 years ago, somebody gave me 3 canna lily bulbs. Technically, they're rhizomes, but that's not the point. The point is that those 3 are now over 150. Around the same time, I bought a dozen tulips. They're all dead. Strange how that happens. There have been baseball players who could throw a 100-mile-an-hour fastball, but they couldn't make it in the big leagues. And there are people who come to church and read the Bible with so much enthusiasm for 3, 4, 5 months, and then they disappear. Why? Jesus' parable called the sower is an answer to that question. Why promise, potential, and fruit, skill, doesn't materialize into full growth? Why? Jesus uses an analogy, a parable, about seeds and soil to describe those who do and those who do not grow as disciples. He uses this parable to tell what happens when people hear his word and either grow or do not. He says, just to summarize what we saw last week, that sometimes the word falls on soil, on hearts, about as hard as rock. Satan snatches the word away and no one ever really hears it at all. And sometimes he preaches and the word falls on a heart that's receptive for a moment. It's like a thin layer of soil over rock, and the plant springs up, it quickly withers and dies because there's no depth, no root. And then there are some who listen to the word and they're interested, but they place the word of God in a kind of competition. I'm interested in the things of God, but also in my career, my success, my worldly happiness. And that perhaps interests them more, and it stunts their growth as believers. And of course, some truly listen. They understand, and they grow, and they produce tremendous fruit beyond what anyone would ever expect. This question that comes in the parable comes to us. What kind of soil are we if we are not fruitful? Are we deaf? Do we want to listen? Then we should pray, Lord, give us ears and hearts to hear. If we respond, we know, superficially sometimes to God's word, if we spring up and then fall down, are we asking, Lord, give me seriousness? And if we're distracted, are we asking the Lord to give us hearts and minds to break free from the carries, the cares, the worries of this world that take us away from the Lord? This passage questions us. It raises questions. Who is fruitful? And why are they fruitful? And how and where do we bear fruit for the Lord? The question comes, the parable comes, at a time of crisis in the Lord's ministry, in a turning point, when many people hear Jesus but don't understand, when many people see miracles but don't grasp their significance, when some don't understand and don't care to understand, while others do care to understand. Who bears fruit is the question of the hour. The short answer, found in the first verses, goes like this. We bear fruit if God reveals Himself to us, and we claim the revelation that He gives. We bear fruit if God reveals Himself to us, and we seize it, claim it, lay hold of it. Then we bear fruit because we see and we hear. It's fitting for Jesus to speak in parables at this moment in His life, because parables are either powerful teaching tools or simply silly stories. It depends on who the listener is. If you hear a parable and you want to understand its meaning, you think, you study, you ponder, and you grasp it for yourself, and it's memorable through the stories and through your labor. And if you don't care, if you're lazy or a hostile listener, then you can write it off. It's just stories. It depends on what you and I, then and now, bring to the table. Let me illustrate with another contemporary parable, and it also has to do with monks. Here it is. There were two monks who worked at a monastery that supported itself in large measure by weaving baskets. After the monks had woven many and a market day was approaching, two were appointed to go and sell the baskets in the marketplace. The leader said, you go to the north side of the plaza, I'll go to the south, we'll sell our baskets. At the end of the day, we'll meet at this fountain. And they sold their baskets. The first monk came to the fountain, the second did not. All that night, the first monk waited. Through the entire next day and evening and night, he waited. And finally, on the third day, his companion appeared at the fountain. His face was covered with shame. His clothes were disheveled. He looked utterly devastated. He said, my brother, I cannot return to the monastery with you. I have broken my vows. I've succumbed to temptation. I've spent the money. I've committed fornication. I cannot return. The first monk listens and says, it's my fault. If I had stayed with you, this would not have happened. Come, my brother, we will return to the monastery together. We'll confess together and give at least half the money, and they need never know who spent the rest. And so it was. Do you like that parable? It's not from the Bible, so you don't have to like it. You're allowed to be critical if you want. I'm going to imagine. I'm going to say that I don't like the guy that came up with this parable, so I'm very suspicious of it. There are problems with this parable. First of all, it seems to condone deception. The monks say, we have sinned, and it's not true at all. Only one sinned. Second, obscures our responsibility. One monk betrayed his vow, stole the money, and sinned. The other one doesn't deserve half the blame. He deserves none of it. I don't like this parable. Furthermore, the parable promotes cheap grace. You know, that sinning monk never really got on his knees and prayed before God, did he? In fact, God doesn't even appear in the parable. I don't like this parable. Actually, I do like it. It comes from my favorite all-time teacher. And I know that he would never give a parable that had these false lessons in it. In fact, there is rich truth in it. The truth is that, as this parable shows, we all have the potential for almost any sin. Given the right or wrong circumstances, we could all commit many terrible sins. And if that's true, we should identify with our brothers and sisters who fall, not condemn them. And when one sins, we all share in it. No sin is entirely an individual act. No one's truly innocent. We're responsible for each other. And when a brother or sister falls, we should stand by them, shouldn't we? Yes, I love this parable. It all depends on what you bring to the parable, doesn't it? Suspicion, then it's bad. Confidence, then it's good. That's exactly what's going on at this point in the life of Jesus. Because he is doing wonderful things, but people are bringing their suspicions to it and criticizing. He heals a man who has a withered hand on the Sabbath day, and they say, you're breaking the Sabbath. He heals a man who is blind and mute and demon-possessed and gives him sight and loosens his tongue, and they say he's in league with the devil. He heals a paralytic who's lowered through the roof, a man that's sinful and broken. He heals his body, forgives his sins, and they say he blasphemes. It's what many bring to the table. Not all, of course. Some came with faith. It reminds us that all major decisions are made on insufficient evidence. There's enough complexity and ambiguity in this life that there's always some counter evidence for something. Mathematical certainty will never be ours. The Christian faith is never against the evidence. But the evidence by itself never compels faith. We have to, as the Bible says, combine the testimony, the word, the witness with faith. We have to mix it with faith. We have to complete it with faith. Then we see and we trust and believe and we bear fruit. That's true then. Can I tell you, by the way, this is a principle that applies to daily life as well. The Bible says, love believes all things or always trusts. That means something like, although we're not naive, love believes the best about others, not the worst. If you can take things two ways and you love somebody, you should take it the positive way. As someone speaking loudly upstairs, you can think they're shouting or you can think they're enthusiastic. Or maybe you can think they're a long ways away. If someone is sleeping a lot, you can criticize them for being lazy, or you can help them because they are obviously exhausted. It depends on what you bring to the table, positive or negative. So it is with parables. There they are. And if you are hostile to them, they're meaningless. They're just stories. And if you believe, then they're a powerful teaching tool. Why do you teach in parables? Because if you're committed to Christ, and you're willing to work and willing to listen, you will learn more and more as he teaches in this new way. So parables test people. They test us. Do you want to learn? Do you trust Jesus? Parables reveal the mystery of the kingdom. The mystery of the kingdom is this. The king has come. Christ is the king and his reign is breaking in. But if you reject that first principle, then the word that kind of bothers us, do you see it in verse 12? It doesn't seem fair. then the word is true. Jesus says, whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. That doesn't seem fair. That those who have get more, and those who don't have lose it. But that's the way it works. If you reject the first principle of the kingdom, that Jesus is the Christ and the King and the Savior, nothing else will make sense. That's the way it is in all of life, isn't it? If you don't grasp the first principle, you can't move to the second. Have you ever tried to explain a football game in detail? Like offensive line play, like trap blocks and how to pick up blitzes to someone who doesn't know for sure what the line of scrimmage is? It doesn't work. Have you ever tried to explain reduction sauces to someone who says, excuse me, could you tell me again, how do you boil water? Debbie was trying to explain to me just this week, one more time, the difference between a hand towel and a tea towel. You probably don't want to put me in charge of the decoration committee. You can't go to the second principle until you have the first principle. So it is with the things of God. Believe in Christ, know Him as King, then God will add more. If you look at the scriptures but don't understand the first principles, Augustine said it's like someone looking at calligraphy in a foreign language. You can tell it's pretty, but you have no idea what it means. So it was for some who heard Jesus teaching, wow, what a teacher, and saw his deeds. But if you reject who he is, it doesn't cohere and you lose it. Isaiah is cited by Matthew. Look at your text. He says, this fulfills what was spoken by Isaiah. Let me tell you about the work of Isaiah. God said to him, Isaiah, at the beginning of his ministry, I want you to go to my people. They're not going to listen to you. They're going to keep on hearing, but they're never going to hear. They're never going to understand. They're not going to listen. They've closed their eyes, closed their ears. Why? Because they didn't like what Isaiah was going to have to say. He was going to have to say, judgment is coming on Israel unless the nation repents. And they said, no way. We're the people of God. He's not going to judge the people of God. We have the temple of God. He's not going to strike his own temple. Isaiah said, actually, he is. And they closed their ears. They hardened their consciousness. They closed their eyes. They said, we don't want to hear it. And so, they didn't hear. And God responds to them hardening their hearts by hardening their hearts more. He takes away the word of God. We're here at the, you know, the great issue of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And this passage isn't going to resolve questions we have. It simply says they're both true. You have got to claim what God gives you. But if you refuse to claim what God gives you, He'll take away and harden what He gives you. On the other hand, if you listen, what privilege is yours? You will get to hear what prophets long to hear. You will see what righteous men and women long to see. It's right here. It's before you. God wants to bless you by His Word. If our hearts are receptive, if the soil is soft. One reason why I wanted to speak on this passage again is because I'm going to say about a dozen people asked me the exact same question, and I thought it was a good one. The question is, as I listen to this parable, I know that I'm supposed to be the good soil and fruitful and listening really well, but the truth is, as you describe the different soils, I had to say, you know, I'm kind of parts of two or three of them. What am I supposed to make of that? Sometimes I am very responsive to God's Word and very fruitful for a while. But then like that shallow soil, I can fall away and not much happens. And sometimes I'm listening to God's Word, but I'm just so intent on my career and on accumulating and buying things that I have to admit I'm not very fruitful. What do you say to that? May God grant you His peace. Do not fear. Every believer falters. We all go through periods of time where we are fruitless. Our life is a journey that has ups and downs. Nobody moves straight upward toward ever-increasing holiness and righteousness. Every one of us grows by fits and starts. The question is not, are you perfect? But are you fundamentally believing in God? The unbeliever is fundamentally different. The unbeliever says, I don't want to listen to God's word. It doesn't bother me that I'm fruitless. Right now, maybe someday I'll be interested in spiritual things. But right now, you know what? I've got to take care of myself. I've got to take care of my family. I'll come back to God maybe sometime later. That's the attitude that strangles fruitfulness. But a little bit of straying, God covers. How do we bear fruit? I'm not going to talk to you about techniques. The basic way that we bear fruit is by our union with Christ. I don't say simply our faith in Christ because we believe in Christ, but I want to say our union with Christ because it helps us understand something about faith. Faith sometimes, in some of our minds, is a matter of saying yes, giving our assent to theological propositions. That's not how we become fruitful. We become fruitful by union with Christ, by really believing in Him, kind of as a husband and wife believe in each other, or as friends or co-workers believe in each other. That deep trust is how a relationship bears fruit, and so our deep trust in Christ makes us fruitful. Jesus puts it this way, I am the true vine. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine, Jesus says. You are the branches. If a man remains in me, a woman too, he will bear much fruit. Fruit. Seed growing. These are the analogies the Bible uses. The seed growing is a metaphor in Scripture for new life. Peter says we've been born again of imperishable seed. John says if God's seed remains in us, we cannot go on sinning because we've been born of God. New life must express itself. It does. The month is February. Before long, the plants are going to start to become active. Can I ask, any of you who have fruit trees, are you going out to your fruit trees and reading them passages from horticultural books on how they need to get the sap going? Are you walking out and exhorting them, or maybe telling them how thankful you are for last year's cherries? You don't have to. A living fruit tree bears fruit by itself automatically. It's an expression of life. That's what fruit is. It's the result of a new heart. John Piper says our hearts are desire factories. They just keep pumping out desires for things. And the condition of the heart can be appraised by the nature of the desires that it pumps out. Some people pump out this desire. I need a vacation. If I could just get a vacation, if I could just feel the sun on my face and put my toes in the water, I know I would be fine. That's a vacation desire. For somebody who says, I need a vacation, I will be fully satisfied with vacation, that tells you something about that person's heart. I read an article the other day that said, Generation Xers and Baby Boomers work for different goals. Baby Boomers will work as hard as can be to achieve, to accomplish, to prove themselves. They will put in 10 extra hours just so the boss notices how diligent they are. Yes. Generation Xers, no. No, they want something a little bit more out of life. They want enough money so they can have some leisure and free time. They will not, so the article said, put in 10 extra hours just to impress the boss. There are baby boomers' hearts that pump out desire for achievement. There are Generation Xer hearts that pump out a desire for some leisure. I was playing tennis a while ago with somebody I know a little bit. I said, "Hey, how you doing, Jack?" as we warmed up. Jack said, "I'm doing great. I'm playing tennis. Any day when I play tennis is a good day." His heart pumps out desire for tennis. And if he plays tennis, he says, "That's enough. That's all I ask out of life." Some of you have hearts that pump out golf desire. Some of you have hearts that pump out good restaurant desire. Some of you desire to read Winnie the Pooh with your kids. If you're fully satisfied with any of those things, if you want nothing more than that, it tells you about your heart. I'm not talking to you today about methods, but about your heart. We bear fruit for God when we love God, when we believe in Him and believe that He will supply all of our needs, we bear fruit. But the forces that destroy faith make us fruitless. Guilt drives out fruit. If you're feeling guilty, you're filled with sorrow and self-pity and self-examination, it makes you play the hypocrite so you can project the idea you're better than others. It makes you critical because if you know your life is a wreck, you feel better about it if you're at least better than somebody else. Guilt makes us fruitless. But if we know that our sins are covered by Christ, we're set free from that. We can stop hiding and start living honestly. Fear makes us fruitless. Fear keeps us from talking to a stranger. They may think we're uncouth. They may not like us. Fear keeps us from talking to people who look needy. Some people are a bottomless pit of need. You want to stay away from them, don't you? Fear makes us afraid of talking to some people. Fear cuts off generosity. It's hard to be generous to those who are in need of the work of God when you're desperately afraid that you need to pile up a larger retirement account. It's hard to be generous when you're spending a lot of money on big insurance policies. Faith drives out fear. It teaches us that Jesus says, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." Then we can be generous. Greed drives out fear too, not just keeping money for ourselves, but keeping our things for ourselves. You know, some people don't like to invite certain families to their house because they have active little children. They may drool on the coffee table and spill orange juice on the rug. So let's not invite them over. But faith drives out greed. It teaches us that Jesus is the pearl of great price. He's worth everything more than our furniture. Following our culture drives out fruit. Following it unquestioningly. I'm reading a book called Better Than Well. It analyzes trends in our culture in the last 20 years or so. And the theme is, it's not good enough to be well. We've got to be better than well. We've got to be great to be happy. Being better than well leads to things like, in the South, accent reduction classes. You know why, don't you? I'm not condoning it, I'm describing it. Some people think if you have too much of a Southern accent, if you're a Southern person, you go up North, you will suffer some bias. So even though you speak perfectly well, really, why not reduce your accent a little bit? And of course, it's what's behind all the cosmetic surgery. I mean, you look good enough, but why not look better? Who wants their protruding proboscis to interfere with the self-presentation, with the thoughts people have about us? Cosmetic surgery is psychiatry with a scalpel. Makes us feel so much better about ourselves. And that's really what it's all about. Isn't that what the good life is about? It's what our culture says. We have to question our culture if we want to bear fruit. Why do we bear fruit? We bear fruit because it's the sign that there is life in us. John the Baptist preached, and when he preached, many people came to his message of repentance. And he said to the people who heard his message, knowing many of them were hypocrites, "You brood of vipers, who told you to come here? If you're sincere about this," he said, "you'll change. If you're a tax collector, you will not collect more than you need. If you're a soldier, you will not extort. If you are wealthy, you will share your extra clothes with those who are in need. You'll know what to do," he says. "You will bear fruit." Jesus says, "If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit." God has given us all the means we need to bear fruit. I'm not stressing it today, but really he has given us the means. His word, which we read, study, meditate on. He's given us prayer so we can pull away from the world a bit and focus our thoughts on him. He's given us each other. You know, the Bible says a cord of three strands is not easily broken. We stand together. We bear fruit together when one cannot bear fruit by themselves, him or herself. We bear fruit because it comes out of us. We bear fruit with our lips. Clay's going to be installed today. I'm really happy about our staff. And you know what? I talk about it too much in some circles. People say, okay, we know you like the staff, Dan. Good, let's move on to the next topic. I can't help myself. I'm so happy with all the people who are working here. Robert Louis Stevenson wrote a number of children's rhymes. One of them goes like this. "The world is so full of a number of things that I'm sure we should all be as happy as kings." Well, that's true. But let's go just a tiny bit further. It's not just full of things. It's full of things that God created, that God sustains, that God planned for us to enjoy. And so our hearts will be filled with praise, and we will praise him. As the Bible says, God wants a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. It comes out of us. It's who we are. The Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is a changed character. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. It's who we become as we're united to Christ and to his Spirit. And we change. And some of the most powerful impact, some of the greatest ways we bear fruit, are entirely accidental because God is simply at work in us and our life is expressing itself. I've heard many lectures in my lifetime and loved many of them, but the one that had the greatest impact on me of all was one that was never given. One of my favorite college professors came to class with the wrong set of notes. We were all ready for the lecture, and he had the wrong materials, and we had so much confidence in our professor. He's so brilliant and learned and wise. We just knew that he could do it without his notes. We said, "Dr. Tweed, just, you know, tell us. It'll be great." He said, "I can't. I cannot give you this lecture. It's too important to give you this lecture poorly. Let's talk for a few minutes, a little Q&A, dismiss class, come back, and we'll do it right." We were in awe. We had no idea how deeply he cared about instructing us correctly. It changed us. I asked him about it years later. He had no recollection whatsoever. It just came out of who he was. He was diligent. He didn't want to bring his students something half-baked. And it blessed us. So it works when God's life courses through us, when we're united to him, not by superficial faith, but by the real thing, really trusting, genuinely united to him. He works a change in us. We're alive. We stumble at times, yes. There are times when we get distracted, yes. But we bear fruit through Christ our Lord. Pray with me. Lord, I do pray that you would make our hearts, our ears, our minds soft, receptive, give us eyes to see. Bring us into that good and strong and sweet union with you that we need. that we might bear fruit. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.